Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, 25 through 32, the sermon title, Be Revived. Let's read that text together, verses 25 through 32. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes and make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Be revived, dear saints. We go to the treasure chest again of Psalm 119, and we pull from it this golden ring, and I would exhort you to place it upon your hand. Be revived and gaze upon that ring, that treasure the Lord has bestowed upon you. And you recall it's Matthew Henry that likened this Psalm 119 to a treasure chest, not full of gold chains, but gold rings, individual and distinct truths, all related, but not necessarily sequentially connected, all gifts unto us from God that we can own and that ought to own us. And so today's gift from God, today's treasure from that treasure chest, today's ring that I would have you to place upon your hand or know that God has placed it on your hand already is be revived. And I would have you gaze upon that ring and the jewel that sets in the midst of it and see its facets fully. Be revived. We a people who have dusty souls, we a people who have melted souls, need this ring, need this revival that God has for us. Now, by way of introduction to this psalm, I'm going to go away for a bit from Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. Don't forget the psalm. We will come back to it. But it is my heart to introduce to you both Psalm 119, 25 through 32 in greater depth and understanding, and Pilgrim's Progress simultaneously. And so I'm going to endeavor to give you a synopsis of Pilgrim's Progress as an introduction to further understanding or more deeply understanding the truth of Psalm 119, 25 through 32. What is Pilgrim's Progress? A book published in 1678, a book penned by John Bunyan in prison for his ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a book translated into over 200 languages, a book printed only second to the Bible, printed more times than any other book on the planet except the Bible itself. This book has been rightly called the second best book in the world. Christian homes throughout much of history since the 1700s contained at least two books to be considered a Christian home, a Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. And Christians were considered ignorant, of course, if they did not know the Bible, but they were equally considered ignorant if they did not know Pilgrim's Progress. And so many sermon illustrations and even some of the songs we sang today seem to have some root in the Scriptures where all truth is found, and in Pilgrim's Progress, which is meant to be an analogy of the Christian faith. If you haven't read, or in today's modern world, listen to Pilgrim's Progress, I exhort you to do such. Your Christian education is deficient. It is deficient. You will further feel, comprehend, understand the glories of Scripture, various facets and doctrines of Scripture, the sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the foolishness that yet often still comes upon us and leads us astray, the devil who is our enemy, Apollyon, he is called in Pilgrim's Progress, and his many devices and his many servants and their wily ways. You will understand these things and so many more much better. Chief amongst them, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ itself and the many pretenders, the many false gospels, and the messengers of the false gospels that you will come across. Pilgrim's Progress follows a man named Christian who flees from the doomed city of destruction and makes his way through many dangers and difficulties to what is called the celestial city, which of course is heaven. Soon after beginning his pilgrimage, Christian and his unlikely companion, Pliable, are found in the Slough of Despond, where Pliable quickly decides to turn back for the city of destruction, where he'll be safe from the hardship, and Christian labors under his great burden of sin, swamped by doubts and fears in this Slough of Despond, until Evangelist comes to his rescue, extricates him from the Slough of Despond, and directs him to the wicket gate through which he must pass to find the narrow path to the celestial city. Right at the outset of his journey, Pliable is momentarily convinced to go along with Christian, for he is pliable, of course. But at the first challenge, at that Slough of Despond, Pliable turns back. Now, Pliable clambered out of the slough much more easily than Christian, for Pliable did not have a great burden on his back. He had not felt the weight of his sin that the law brought to bear upon Christian. So Christian labored and wallowed in that Slough of Despond until Evangelist came and rescued him and set him back on the way to the wicket gate. Going through the gate, Christian comes to the house of the interpreter who shows him many wonderful things and sends him on his way. From there, Christian ascends a hill with the cross upon it where he loses the burden of sin from his back. He goes up another hill called Difficulty and finds two fierce lions who appear ready to devour all who pass, only to find that they are chained, that they are toothless, and that they can bring the pilgrim no harm when he keeps to the center of the narrow path of life, fixing his eyes upon Jesus Christ. At one point, Christian deviates from the path, hearing what he thinks is wise counsel that there is a better way up Mount Sinai where he might find the law. But he finds the higher he climbs, the greater his burden is, and he feels, oh, very much condemned, and he is rescued, and alas, gets back on that narrow path of life once more. Christian comes to a lodge where he rests and is armed for spiritual battle with Apollyon, the devil, where Christian finds victory utilizing the armor of the Lord that he has provided, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the waist girded with truth, feet shod with preparation of peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and the shield of faith. Mind you, he is well armed, but the battle is real. Satan is a mighty foe, and he takes many blows about the head and the body, and his shield becomes quite heavy before he yet finds victory and makes it past that trial, past that wily devil whom the Lord counsels us to stand firmly against, not to flee, but to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. He then finds another and true traveling companion, a fellow pilgrim named Faithful, who left the city of destruction sometime after him. And together they press on to Vanity Fair, not of their choice, but the evil one has set this city, Vanity Fair, between them and the celestial city, and they must pass there through, and you and I must pass through this world. Vanity Fair is a picture of the world that we all live in and must pass through. The residents of Vanity Fair are enemies to Christ, the King of the celestial city, and they're enemies to all pilgrims on that narrow path of life. Before they get to Vanity Fair, they run across Evangelist once more, and he warns them that one of them will soon be martyred at the hands of evil men. Vanity Fair's presiding judge, Judge Hategood, well named, condemns our good pilgrims to death, and faithful is martyred by the cruel enemies of the King of Kings, who love their sin and hate righteousness, and thus accuse Christian and faithful of what amounts to hate crimes in today's vernacular, for graciously and biblically calling sin sinful. Faithful dies well, full of faith and peace that surpasses understanding, and is ushered immediately into the celestial city. John Bunyan gives the details of Faithful's death. First, he is scourged. Then they buffeted him. Then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that, they stoned him with stones. Then they pricked him with their swords. And last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. Where do you suppose John Bunyan came up with this type of martyrdom? From that which was taking place in the day in which he lived. Thus came Faithful to his end. But this was only his earthly end, and his evangelist had prophesied, for unseen by any, there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it and straightway was carried through the clouds the nearest way to the celestial city. Just when it seemed Christian is also about to be martyred, he is somehow delivered, perhaps by a new friend named Hopeful, who was converted by God's grace through the instrument of Christian and Faithful's testimony and witness for the gospel while enduring their unjust trial. Christian and Hopeful then continue on their pilgrimage to the celestial city together, but don't get far before Christian errantly perceives that the narrow path of life is too difficult. The Lord had allowed in his providence that the narrow path of life became rough and hard and difficult. And just along over the fence, outside of the narrow path, was a beautiful meadow, pleasant and smooth, with the sun shining upon it. And so they clambered over that fence into that beautiful meadow, so smooth, so comforting. And they soon found themselves in the land of a giant by the name of Giant Despair. They were captured, they were chained, they were beaten senseless, and they sat for some days in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, hearing the faithless and doubting wails of other wandering pilgrims whom Giant Despair had long ago taken captive and were never to escape. The Giant Despair visits them often in the dungeon of Doubting Castle to deliver discouraging blow after discouraging blow upon their hearts, their minds, and their bodies. In his final visit, he gives them poison, a knife, and a rope to tempt them to murder themselves in order to escape their sorrows and beatings. Christian briefly considers those dark options, but alas, right on time, Hopeful discovered that they had the key to Doubting Castle's chains and locks all along. They had it in their very possession. The precious key is the key of promise. And they escape when their faith in God and his promises was revived through prayer and meditating on God's glorious, merciful, unchanging, and everlasting promises found in their book, their scroll, it's called in Pilgrim's Progress, the Holy Bible. Free at last, they flee from Giant Despair and Doubting Castle back across the meadow and over the fence onto the narrow way where they erect a sign warning others not to climb over the fence. On they traveled, sobered by their foolishness, sobered by their tendency to wander, and praising God as they count his mercies that abound to them and providential blessings that abound to them in seeing them back onto the narrow way of life. They then come to the Delectable Mountains, where four shepherds called Knowledge, Experience, Watchful, and Sincere care for them and give them a sight of the celestial city far ahead. Do you want a sight of it, dear saints? Just open the book of Revelation and gaze therein. Look upon that which is to come, where your God, your Father, wipes away every tear personally. There is no more sin. There is no more death. There are no more tears. Only the fullness of God your Father upon you, his child, forevermore. A new heavens, a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. The lion laying with the lamb. Look upon that which is to come. Pressing on through encounters with men, including ignorance, who holds to a false hope of salvation outside of faith in Christ, continually referring to his heart. His heart tells him. His heart tells him. And his source of truth, or really, actually, deception, is the fickle heart within his chest, the heart that the Bible warns us is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He has not placed faith in Christ, who is the truth, or his gospel, but ultimately faith in his own goodness. He seems to be an early humanist. And they also run across atheist who mocks their faith and seeks to discourage them on their journey with empty lies. Atheist who once was in the way. Atheist who is an apostate, who turned back and delights in seeking to turn other pilgrims back with lies. They then came to the enchanted ground. To prevent themselves from being made drowsy and lulled to sleep, they talked of good matter. And I warn you, when you get to the enchanted ground in Pilgrim's Progress, the conversations become quite lengthy. John Bunyan, at the end of the book, was putting as much doctrine as he could in these last conversations in the enchanted ground. But the doctrine is rich. Labor through it. Think through it. Pray through it. Read through it. They talk of a great many matters as they go through this enchanted ground. One of the many conversations Hopeful and Christian have is about apostasy and how it is that men and women could turn back from the celestial city. What madness is this? How could this take place? How could they return to the city of destruction where their doom is sure? No matter how hard, no matter how difficult the way of life, it is the way of life. And it's the only way of life. And to return, to go back, to deviate from that narrow path, to go out to that wide meadow of destruction, is to ensure your doom. They outline 9 terrible steps of personal apostasy as part of their conversation there on the enchanted ground. And I might argue that these 9 steps, these 9 points are perhaps the most precious thing they speak of, the most vital warning that you'll receive out of that portion of Pilgrim's Progress. And so I have them verbatim, all 9 steps of personal apostasy. If you've gotten distracted, come back. You need these. You need these warnings. First, you draw your thoughts from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. And so you stop thinking about God. God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10:4 warns about the wicked. God is in none of his thoughts. You draw your thoughts away from God. You draw your thoughts away from death. Don't want to think on death. Don't want to think on judgment to come. That's the first step. You stop loving God with all your heart. So he's in none of your thoughts. Secondly, then you slowly stop private duties like prayer, curbing your lusts, watching for temptations, sorrow for sin, and the like. And so slow, incremental cessation of Christian duties, prayer, and ongoing repentance. That's what all these things are. They're forms of ongoing repentance. Curbing your lust, watching for temptation, sorrow for sin, and the like. Third, then you turn away from the company of lively and warm Christians. Don't want to be around lively and warm Christians, meaning they're actually alive, right? They're warm-bodied. They love Jesus. They love his word. They love the lost. They love the proclamation of the gospel. They love the Lord. They love to worship him. They love to pray. Don't want to be around such people because they convict. They reveal to us that we are no longer lively or warm, but have grown cold. Fourth, after that, you grow cold to public duty, as hearing the word preached, reading the Bible, godly fellowship, and the like. You pull back from the fellowship of the saints. Praise God, if you're hearing this list today, you're in the midst of the fellowship of the saints. You haven't made it to point 4 yet. After that, you grow cold to public duty as hearing the word preached. If you become cold to the worship of God, to the Lord's Day gathering, to being under the preaching of God's word, if you no longer desire to hear the word of God read and preached and brought to bear upon you with authority, that's the idea of preaching, to convince, rebuke, exhort. That's God's definition of preaching from the text, convince, rebuke, exhort. It's not a mild-mannered reading to mild-mannered people to encourage them to be more mild-mannered. It's the authoritative declaration of God's word that we might come beneath God, repentant, and rise up then to serve Him, walking in the light of the word. But if we're on the road of apostasy, we grow cold to public duty as hearing the word preached, reading the Bible, godly fellowship, and the like. I am not just a preacher, just so you know. I am a recipient of preaching. I delight in being under solid preaching. Oh, I read it, yes. I read the word of God, but I want it preached as well. I want it at volume brought to bear upon my soul. I want a preacher lit with the Spirit of God on fire in a pulpit to unleash God's word on my soul, because that's God's good design. And so let us not grow cold. After that, you grow cold to public duty as hearing the word preached, reading the Bible, godly fellowship, and the like. Fifth, then you begin to pick holes in the coats of some of the godly and do it maliciously, that you may have seeming excuse to throw Christianity for the sake of some sin that you have seen in others behind your back. Beware of that fifth step. You begin to fault find, especially with Christian leaders, pastors, elders, and there are faults in every Christian leader, mind you, and some faults need to be found and dealt with, but you begin to fault find with a motive in order to justify your own sin and justify your growing angst and rebellion against God. Beware of that. And you won't just fault find with those in Christian leadership, you'll fault find with fellow saints all around. They're all hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. And I have a confession to make. They're all hypocrites. We are all hypocrites, but by the grace of God, we'll be less a hypocrite tomorrow than we are today, right? We're not willful hypocrites. We're not knowing deliberate hypocrites, but we are confessing hypocrites. Yes, God is holy. We are not this side of heaven, right? We know the holy standard. We can proclaim it, and yet only by the grace of God can we achieve it on any given day in any given hour. And so beware of beginning to pick holes in the coats of some of the godly and the malicious spirit behind it, that you may ultimately have excuse to throw Christianity behind you. And I've met many an apostate that go right there. When you speak to them about where they are, they'll point to some uncle, some pastor, some priest, which I'm always happy to tell them, well, the priest, you know, that's not Christianity. He doesn't represent Christianity. Or they don't like a certain pope, right? Either do I. I don't like any of them, for they don't represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't point to the Pope to reject Christ. He is nothing of Christ. Sixth, then you begin to adhere to and associate yourself with carnal, loose, and immoral men and women. You go back to the world and you delight in worldly appetites. You join them in their appetites again. You join them in the sin that they love, and you begin to develop a love of that which the Lord had once freed you from. Seventh, then you give in to carnal and immoral discourses in secret, and you are glad if you can see such things in anyone else that is called a Christian. That way you can commit your sin more boldly through their example. So if you can find professing Christians who are committing sin, right, then you can commit that too with a clear conscience. Because look, that Christian does that. Look, that Christian does that. I can do that too. Eighth, after this, you begin to play with little sins openly. You come out of the closet. You begin to evidence your apostasy. You begin to play with it openly. You begin to curse. You begin to perhaps get drunk openly. Perhaps to lust openly. Hit on people, saying things you ought not say to other people's wives or daughters or whatnot. There's many ways this comes out. Nine, and then being hardened, you prove yourself to be lost as they are, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery. Unless a miracle of grace prevents it, you will perish forever in your own deception, perhaps even joining atheists. One of the chief atheists of Portland, a wicked, wicked, vile man that I can introduce you to, for he stands in the front porch of an abortion clinic every week helping to slaughter babies in his hatred of God. This man is an antichrist. This man was once a professing Christian. This man was a Bible college student at the same Bible college I attended. This man is an enemy of Christ. He went down the road of apostasy. He loves his sin. I don't imagine when he first engaged in the path of apostasy, when he took that first step That second step, that third step, that fourth, that fifth, that sixth, even that seventh and eighth, I don't think he ever imagined he would end up on the front porch of an abortion clinic helping to slaughter thousands of babies and openly blaspheming Christ. Beware of the first step of apostasy, and the second, and the third, and beware of where it will lead you, to the very fire of hell, standing at the gates of Auschwitz, ushering people into death, waiting for the earth to open up and swallow you too. That's the road of the apostate, an evil man, an evil man. May God judge him before all in such a providential way that it is clearly the hand of God that has brought his life to an end. Or may God rescue him and save him gloriously and make him a trophy of grace. That is my prayer for him, regularly. Regularly. He's a mass murderer and a blasphemer of Christ. Delights in the blood of the unborn being spilt. May God bring him down, either in repentance gloriously or in judgment. Don't follow his path, saints. Don't follow his path. He once sat in church. He once claimed Christ. Now he's proved out that he's not born again from above. He's proved out that he knew nothing of God's sovereign grace. He's not regenerated. But you must also prove out that you are, by working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as is the counsel of Paul to the Philippians, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Back to our friends Christian and Hopeful. Only one final obstacle awaits Christian and Hopeful before they can reach the heavenly city, a river. And the river is death. The river they must cross is death. There's no way to the celestial gate but through the river, the depth of which changes depending on the faith of those passing through it. Hopeful passes through quite easily, but Christian is at first overwhelmed with many fears. Hopeful strives to keep his friend's head above the water with encouragements. And at last, Christian gets a view of Christ that entirely delivers him from his fears. The two men pass through the river of death to the celestial city gates, and the gates are open, the trumpets sound, the king receives his suffering servants. But alas, one more comes across that river of death, and he comes, I believe, in the ferry of vain hope. Ignorance followed after them. He made it all the way to the gate of the celestial city, came across that river of death in the ferry of vain hope, got to the gate, and no trumpet sounded. The gate did not open. It was very much unlike the experience of Christian and Hopeful. And he had to rap upon the door with his fist until finally they answered and said, "Who are you and what are you about?" And he had no scroll. He had no testimony. He had no claim upon Christ and his grace and salvation through faith alone. And so he found that there is a path to hell even at the gate of the celestial city. And he was cast therein in his willful ignorance, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And there, Pilgrim's Progress ends with an admonition from John Bunyan to receive all that is sound and biblically, to go as Bereans to the Scripture and search out the Scriptures to see if his analogy be accurate and to reject all that is dross. I highly commend to you Pilgrim's Progress, and I've truncated my introduction to you to it, and you have missed a great many glorious details, so don't judge it by my introduction. Go directly to the source. Let us go back to the text, which I mean to introduce and further illuminate through that introduction to Pilgrim's Progress. The text opens in verse 25 with these words, "My soul clings to the dust." My soul clings to the dust. When you read Pilgrim's Progress, that's where it opens. His soul is clinging to the dust. And He's under the burden of the law and under the burden of the guilt of sin, and he can't get loose of it, and he knows that he lives in the city of destruction, and then he begins to flee from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and he immediately comes under persecution from his own wife and children and his neighbors. And there, my friends, are a great many hardships along the way. There are blessed mercies. There are seasons of victory and joy and rejoicing. You hear the birds sing. If you listen to one of the audio tracks that utilize many actors, apparently they found some birds in the Actors Guild, and they sing along, right? But if you were to time the singing birds compared to the music that's a bit darker and scarier, I think that the dark times might outweigh the singing birds. And when you consider the world in which John Bunyan lived, the time through which he lived, where you suffered for your testimony of Christ, where the Church of Rome and the Church of England were both bringing persecution upon the genuine followers of Christ, those who held to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone, then you understand the context that the story was written in. But it's not so different today. While you may not end up in jail, there will always be persecution, there will always be trials, there will always be hardship for those who follow hard after Christ. For we are citizens of the kingdom to come. We're passing through this world. We're not citizens here, and there are citizens who serve the devil. There are servants of the evil one. There are only two categories. Christ was quite clear. We're either children of God or children of the devil. And so in our experience, we will have seasons where our soul clings to the dust. Psalm 119:25 is not written by an unbeliever. We believe it's written by David, but we are certain that it's written by a believer, one who is committed to faith in God. One who is committed to prayer, one who is committed to the Word of God, one who is committed, this is a psalm, to the worship of God. And yet his soul clings to the dust. Let that be instructive to you, that there will be seasons in your life where the birds stop singing and the music gets dark, soundtrack or not, and you will feel that your soul is clinging to the dust. And know that God has ordained even this, that God has allowed the slough of despond, that God has allowed the giant despair to capture you for a season, to put you in his dungeon of doubting castle for a season, that the genuine nature of your faith might be tested, tried, and proven. That you might come to what? To see the promise, the key, the promise of God, the Word of God, in the darkness of your trial, you see the glory of the promise. And you find that it will unlock every chain. It will unlock the door of said dungeon. It will unlock the gate at the edge of giant despair's property. And you will escape. In a fallen, sin-devastated, death-saturated, hateful, often vicious world, we can expect days, months, even years, where we cry out to God with the psalmist, "My soul clings to death." Beware of the deranged worldview that expects life to be a bed of roses and the path to heaven a yellow brick road of laughs and ease. The curse of death is upon this world. There's a war on with a real devil and real demons and real human servants of the devil that carry out his bidding knowingly or unknowingly. We are on the narrow path of life, and it's a difficult path. It's a trying path, but it's the only path of life. And to turn back is to turn back to certain destruction in the city of destruction. To deviate is to join the damned on the broad road that leads to destruction. Life is only on that narrow path. "My soul clings to the dust," says the psalmist. But what is his next breath? "My soul clings to the dust." He fills his lungs once more and he says, "Revive me according to your word." When your soul cries out, as that which is clinging to the dust, whatever words that it may cry out with. Something akin to this. My soul clings to the dust. I can't go on. Woe is me, whatever it might be. Let your next breath expire, be used to declare this. Revive me according to your word. Don't let your next breath be a breath used to proclaim apostasy, a breath used to proclaim blasphemy, a breath where you speak something like this, Lord, this is not good, or worse yet, your will is not good, or worse yet, you are not good. And I would guard you from that progression of apostasy. That's a quick three-step road to apostasy. This is not good, quickly becomes your will is not good, quickly becomes you are not good. So this circumstance that I live in, I recognize you are sovereign, Lord. You providentially work all things according to the counsel of your will, Ephesians 1:11. Therefore, when I say this is not good, I'm not on good ground. What I need to say is, Lord, this doesn't feel good. Lord, this is painful. Help me to see your good providence in this difficult circumstance. Oh, Lord, this is certainly a trial. It is unpleasant. Oh, yes. But I know, Lord, that you are true. The promise out of that heartache of this isn't good, the promise, the key out of that is this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so I use that key to get out of that road of apostasy, to get out of that chamber that the giant despair would set me in. This isn't good. I can sit there and wallow in that conviction, or I can take God's word, his promises, and open the gate and walk out free, knowing that I may not be able to see the goodness of it, but God is good, and he has a good plan for this difficult circumstance. If I wallow too long in this is not good, then I will eventually step over into your will, a conscious thought, or even declaration, your will, your providence, your plan is not good. And if I wallow too long there, then I will step over to here. You are not good. That is a dangerous path. And therefore, we must utilize the word, the promise of God, his word, as the key to open up that dungeon in the castle of doubt. Our soul clings to the dust. Therefore, what? We cry out to God, revive me according to your word. God's word is our sustenance. God's word is our certain hope. God's word will not leave us wanting. Where else would you go? Where else would you go? From this is not good. You going to climb over the fence? That meadow sure looks good. Where does the meadow lead? It leads to the giant despair, which leads to doubting castle, which leads to a knife, poison, or rope. Until what? Until hopeful says, wait! I have a key. And the key is the promise of God. And so stay in the narrow path. And if you find yourself having deviated from the narrow path, having foolishly climbed the fence, thinking that meadow is so nice, then quickly believe God that the meadow is a lie. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. And get back on that narrow path of life. And if you find yourself captured by giant despair and secured there in doubting castle, then pray to God. Cry out to God in prayer. This very prayer, revive me according to your word. That is the key. The promise of God, which is true every day, every hour, every moment, for all eternity. God himself is true. He cannot lie. And all that God says is true. It is in our nature to lie. We are born liars and thieves. Don't take a cookie. There's a cookie missing. Johnny, did you take the cookie? No, says Johnny, with chocolate all around his face. You didn't have to teach him to steal the cookie. You didn't have to teach him to lie. It comes intact within them. It's part of their sin nature. God alone is a God of truth, a person of truth, all that he is and all that he does and all that he says. Therefore, flee to God. And when your heart cries out against God, know that it's your heart that is untrue. And God remains true no matter what shadows are cast, no matter what dark clouds have come, no matter what the soundtrack is playing, right? That dark and scary music. Cry out, revive me according to your word. Hold fast to the promise. Hold fast to the Holy Scripture. Stay in the narrow path. Drink from the reviving spring of heaven. The Scriptures. It's the water of life. It's the spring of life. Drink and be filled. For in the Scriptures, the chief glory of Scripture, the chief revelation of Scripture is Jesus Himself. And when you drink of Him, you shall not thirst. Verse 26. We must press on. Verse 26, I've declared my ways and you answered me. This is a humble searching of one's life and one's heart before the Lord. The answers are not found within self, but in God. Hope, peace, abiding joy are not found in the things of our fallen world, and most certainly not in our own fallen hearts and minds, but in God. And so we search ourselves, but not for the answers. Not for our own innate goodness. We search ourselves, and what do we find? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Search yourself, oh yes, honestly, in the light of God's word, and you find that you're a sinner before a holy God and that you have no answers in you. The answer is in God. The strength, the joy, the peace, the truth. God has it all. Therefore, we search ourselves in the light of the word. And then what does the psalmist cry out? Psalm 119:26 B says, teach me your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. And so if I in this world are bankrupt, I must cry out to God that he would teach me his statutes and make me understand the way of his precepts. Make me understand, O Lord. Illuminate my heart and mind that left to myself are blind and dumb. I can't comprehend the things of God except by the grace of God. And then he says, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. God himself, his ways, and his works are wonderful. Meditate on God, his ways, and his works. The evening news is not wonderful. Your husband is not wonderful. I know you may call him Mr. Wonderful, but he's not. He's a sinner saved by the grace of God, I trust, washed in the blood of the Lamb, made a saint, and yet still this side of heaven, a sinner. And so he cannot be your sun and moon and stars. He cannot be your joy and your strength. Now, he can be a gift to you from God as the wife can be to the husband. And as you receive your husband or wife as a gift from God, as a token of God's love, right? Then they truly can rightly be an encouragement to you. And you should strive to be an encouragement one to another and to build each other up, to be iron that sharpens iron. In the same way with children, right? Children will not make you happy. I have four. I love them all. I love them all. But they will not make you happy. They are sinners from birth. Actually, they're sinners from conception. And from birth, you begin to find out that they've inherited your nature, just as you inherited, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And you must train them up in righteousness. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy your soul. Only God can satisfy your soul, can be a true, pure, constant, undiluted source of joy and peace. Love, courage, all that your soul, your dusty soul, needs. Therefore, the psalmist cries out, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. God himself, his ways, his works are wonderful. Meditate upon God until you see and feel the wonder. Your soul dusty? Go to the Word of God and keep drinking until your soul is filled with wonder. Until you behold the glories of God and are refreshed. Until you feel that your thirst in this dusty world is satisfied in God, satiated in God. If you satiate your thirst with the things of the world, you are drinking down poison, whether you know it or not. It will poison your soul. And it will only get worse ultimately, even if there's a momentary balm. It is the balm of the devil. It's not the balm of Gilead. It's not the balm who is Christ. Go to Christ through His Word. Verse 28, much like verse 25. Verse 28 says, my soul melts from heaviness. My soul melts. It melts. Now, you can ask me, well, what is the soul made of? What is it constituted of that it could melt? Does it take acid? You know, is it water soluble? I don't know. I know this, that in this fallen world, our experience will be such, even as believers who love God, love His Word, love prayer, love to praise Him. This is a psalmist, right? The psalmist is writing this. And yet he says, my soul melts from heaviness. And so every day is not a Friday. You're not going to get your best life now. Glory is yet to come. And we need to stay steadfast in that narrow path of life, no matter the trials, no matter the difficulties. We need to guard ourselves from climbing over the fence to that nice meadow. We need to guard ourselves from thinking it'll be quicker if we go up Mount Legality there, Mount Sinai. We need to guard ourselves from the lies of atheists coming back and press on. My soul melts from heaviness. There are sloughs of despond. There are rough roads, deceptive meadows, foolish wanderings, giants of despair, doubting castles, deceivers like Pliable, blasphemers and apostates like atheist, lions all along the way, and one's own sinful heart make our souls ready to melt from heaviness. But through all that, you have the key of promise. Through all that, you have the scroll. Through all that, you have Holy Scripture. You have the Word that is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You have the Word which is able to make you complete and thoroughly equipped. You have the full revelation of God, Genesis to Revelation, and it is your precious gift. It is your roadmap down that narrow path until you reach that celestial city. My soul melts from heaviness. The psalmist breathes out. He takes in his next breath. What does he expel? This: strengthen me according to your word. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Your soul melted is not your eternal reality. Your eternal reality is found in the Word of God. Your soul melted, however melted it might be, your soul dusty, however dusty it might be, clinging to that dust, that is temporal. That will pass, whether it's an hour, a day, a week, a month, a year, or the rest of your very short life. Your life is a blink. Remember, it's just that little dash between two dates on a tombstone. It's a blink. Go visit a graveyard. Go to Europe. Visit an old graveyard. It gives you a sense of time. Your life is just a brief moment. So whatever you're struggling with, whatever you might be melting beneath, whatever you're clinging to dust in, know this will pass. It will likely pass quickly. It will likely pass within the hour, the day, the week, the month, certainly this year. For most of us, in our dusty soul hours, our soul melting times. But know this, it will pass for certain, for by Christ's stripes we are healed. That's not a name it and claim it charismatic verse. That is a promise of God. By Christ's stripes we are healed eternally. The curse of sin and death has been removed. Life and life abundant are coming. Your best life is yet to come, and it's eternal. It's eternal. Under the fullness of God's love, without one tear ever, ever, because sin brings death, and death tears. And sin is done away with. Death is done away with. It is conquered. Sin and death are conquered, and there are no more tears. There is no more dust in your soul. There's no more melting of the soul. And so, saints, hold fast to the promise. Hold fast to the key of promise that will open the doors of the would-be cage that you would find yourself in when you cry out, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." My soul melts from heaviness. Oh, that followers of Christ would hold fast to the promises of Christ and find victory. Let us look to verse 29. "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me." In dusty soul-melting times, you must guard your heart and your head and your tongue from calling God a liar. "Remove from me the way of lying," says the psalmist. In the midst of his dusty, soul-melted hour, he cries out to God, "Remove my lying tongue." Beware, your greatest lie is to doubt God. Your greatest lie is to doubt the promises of God, or worse, outright contradict them. "Grant me your law graciously." Grant your word that I would retain it and understand it and comprehend it and grasp it and love it and delight in it and have peace through it. Ever dependent upon God's grace to open his word to us and sustain us through it. "I have chosen the way of truth," verse 30. "I have chosen it. I commit myself again." Day by day, saints, rise up and choose the way of truth. Day by day, rise up and open the scriptures, choosing, actively choosing the way of truth. Day by day. And if you're not doing that, expect dusty hours. Expect soul-melting hours and days if you'll not go to the truth of God. "I have chosen the way of truth." We must choose the way of truth daily. We must go to the truth of God's word and drink deeply on a daily basis. God is truth. His word is truth. "Your judgments I have laid before me." Stubbornly set God's word before your dusty eyes. Put them on the mirror. Ladies, you like to do your hair. You can put scripture on that mirror. You can put scripture on that door you walk out every day. You can put scripture on your hand if you've got to, right? You carry it with you all day. It's right there. Scripture on your phone, scripture on your iPad, scripture on your computer. Or you could actually sit down and open the scriptures. Every time I go to the gym, which is several times a week, for health and vitality, so I feel good. But I don't just go to the gym. I bring scripture. When I run, I don't just run. I listen to the word of God preached. When I drive, I don't just drive. I'm either memorizing scripture carefully, or listening to the word of God preached, or Pilgrim's Progress, once again. Why? To redeem the time, to renew my mind, and to stay near to God. "Your judgments I've laid before my eyes." Verse 31, "I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." Confidence that God means to bless. Confidence that God's word is a primary means by which God means to bless. Saints, be revived. Go to the word of God and drink deeply and have your thirst, your dusty soul thirst, satiated. Have your melting soul made firm once more. Go to the word of God and be revived. "I will run the course of your commandments." When I read scripture, I have 10 bookmarks, 10 different chapters, 10 different places in scripture. I'm running the course of the commandments. Not everyone has the time or can do that, but it's a blessing. Don't just read a verse here and there. You know, I read for 5 minutes. How much time did you spend watching TV or listening to music or exercising or whatever else it is you're doing, or eating food, right, for your flesh, food for your belly? How much time did you spend putting on makeup or whatever it is you're doing? Take time to seek God, Take time to run the course of his commandments. For you shall enlarge my heart. He shall revive your heart. He shall enlarge your heart that you might endure the hour of trial. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious gift of your holy word, that we might see your glory therein, that we might see the glory of your promises, and Lord, your chief promise, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of us, all of him, a gift unto us, imputed righteousness. O Lord, draw us to yourself in your word. Revive our dusty souls. Revive our melted souls through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.